Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament, which is found in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, the first 14 verses. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to build the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for today is from John 15:18 through 16:4. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled: 'They hated me without cause.' But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Nehemiah 3 was a nothing but the facts kind of chapter that reflected a genuine kumbaya moment in Israel's history. Because virtually the entire population of Jerusalem joined together to repair the city's walls. But that sense of peace and unity was about to be put to the test when the city is suddenly threatened by Gentile neighbors and apostate Jews who did not want to see Jerusalem rise from the rubble and the ashes and return to the great city that it once had been. The work of rebuilding continues in earnest in chapter 4 under the direction of Nehemiah, but this time with taunts and threats being directed toward the Jews from Israel's neighbors. And so there's a new and profound sense of urgency to complete the walls because of the threat of imminent attack. Now we're continuing our series on Ezra and Nehemiah, and this morning we come to Nehemiah 4, where we find a completely different set of circumstances from that we found in chapter 3. Now, as we saw last time, Nehemiah pulled off the remarkable feat of organizing and mobilizing the inhabitants of Jerusalem to undertake this huge task of rebuilding the city's walls and its gates and its defenses. And there was a wonderful sense of unity among the inhabitants of Jerusalem as everybody from the high priest to perfume makers and merchants joined together in this laborious process to rebuild the city's fallen defenses. But if the unity of the citizens of Jerusalem was the theme of chapter 3, in chapter 4, collective opposition from Israel's neighbors to that rebuilding project seems to come from all quarters. There are the Samaritans to the north and the west. This is a mixture of Jewish apostates and the peoples of the land. Those were Gentiles that had been relocated there by the Babylonians and Persians. There are the Arabian tribes associated with our old friend Geshem, Chunky, which like included the Idumeans, who were from the provinces immediately south of Judah, and which were technically under Persian control, but loosely so. Then there are the Ammonites, located to the east in Judah, east of Judah in the area that's now Jordan, the city of Ammon. And they too were under Persian control, but they resented the people of Judah, and they certainly did not want to see Jerusalem rebuilt, the city restored, or the nation begin to prosper again. And a new group of adversaries appears in chapter 4, the descendants of the ancient Philistines, the Ashdodites. And they too have a very long history of animosity toward Israel. Now the chief protagonist in the book of Nehemiah, first mentioned in chapter 2, appears in chapter 2, first mentioned. He reappears here in chapter 4, Sanballat. And he now launches into a prolonged and bitter diatribe against Nehemiah and the people of God. There's really nothing Sanballat can do to stop the rebuilding process, but that doesn't keep him from making threats and mocking the Jews in their efforts to rebuild. And since Nehemiah is operating with the full authority of the Persian king Artaxerxes, well, Sanballat has no real legal authority to interfere with this rebuilding project. As we saw, he's probably bent out of shape because the king has given his cupbearer the office of governor over Judah. That was a region which, until Nehemiah's arrival, Sanballat had control. And as long as Sanballat was in charge, well, the situation in Jerusalem was going to remain as it had. The city would remain in ruins, even if the temple itself had been rebuilt and was kind of functioning. But now all that's beginning to change. Because under their new and very capable governor, Nehemiah, the Jews are suddenly making great progress in rebuilding the city's walls and gates and defenses. Without getting King Artaxerxes to change his mind, and mind you, Nehemiah had already done that, and having no real basis to attack with his own scant armed forces, well, Sanballat resorts to ridiculing the Jews. In fact, things have progressed so well in Jerusalem to this point that Sanballat is forced to admit that the Jewish people might actually complete the rebuilding of the walls in a day. Well, he's being facetious, of course. But nevertheless, he's outraged by this development, and the only weapons he has against Nehemiah and the citizens of Jerusalem are mockery and threats. And Sanballat uses these to full effect. But instead of discouraging the Israelites, this boomerangs and creates a renewed sense of purpose on the part of these former exiles who have really devoted themselves fully to this rebuilding process and who are now working so feverishly in this task of rebuilding. And so as we turn to our text this morning, the first verse of chapter 4, and by the way, we're going to go through the whole chapter, chapter 4. The first verse reminds us of a very sharp change in circumstances from chapter 3. Now, when Sanballat heard they were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. So the task of rebuilding the walls is going to be described in verse 6 with Nehemiah using a metaphor for the healing of a wound. But the sense here and throughout the entire chapter is that the emotional scar left on the Jewish psyche by their defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and they're being taken into captivity into Babylon, their city being sacked and their temple being destroyed, that scar is beginning to heal. And so that collective sense of shame that hung over the city and its people is finally starting to lift with every gate and every section of the wall that begins to rise out of the rubble. The great city is coming back to life. And since Sanballat has no real basis to object to what's going on in Jerusalem, all he has is personal pique and anger, he loses his cool and he becomes enraged by the news that a new governor's in town and that so much work's being done. In fact, he's so angry in verse 2 that Nehemiah reports that Sanballat goes into a rant in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Now, recall to mind a minute some of the newsreel footage of Saddam Hussein ranting before a large crowd of Ba'ath Party loyalists in Baghdad. Baghdad, by the way, is near the ruins of Babylon. And he's shooting his rifle in the air, and everyone in the crowds is cheering him because they have to. That's pretty much what Sanballat is doing here. His rhetorical questions arise out of his frustration. Will the Jews restore their city? Well, everybody knows that they're going to. The answer is yes. Will they sacrifice to Yahweh, a great offense to Sanballat? Yeah, they will. Will the rabble in the city finish building in a day? No, but it sure seems like they will. And given the rapid progress they're making, it looks like that's going to happen rather quickly. And so Sanballat's rant here really reflects this Gentile sense of disrespect for Yahweh and his own people glory in the fact that Jerusalem is in such terrible shape that the walls are nothing but a pile of rubble and that the wooden gates have been burned beyond repair. So mockery is about all he can do. His list of options is really pretty short. And for what Nehemiah tells us in the opening verses of chapter 4, Samaria apparently possesses some sort of an armed military force. It's probably under Persian oversight. It is assembled before him, probably on the occasion of parade and review. And during that time, Sanballat proceeds to unload on his disdain for the Jews and for Jerusalem. Now, even if Sanballat's armed force, which is probably small, could defeat the Jews, Sanballat can't use it because Artaxerxes wouldn't approve. And a Persian client state like Samaria could keep an army only with Persian direction. Just think of how the United States oversaw the national armies in Vietnam and Iraq and Afghanistan. The scene here is one of an angry demagogue. He's ranting and raving about the evil Jewish exiles. He's getting the crowd all worked up. The people are cheering at his every word, yet they're totally frustrated by the fact they can't do anything to stop the citizens of Jerusalem from rebuilding the city's walls. Now, a red meat speech like this one from Sanballat can only end up where this one does, with a rant in which after the big dog barks, well, the little dog sets to yapping. The presence of Sanballat's brothers probably refers to his bureaucratic associates in Samaria, and it certainly includes his cohort, the famous Tobias, whom Nehemiah has rather It wasn't nice. He calls him his Ammonite servant, his lackey. We read in verse 3 that Tobiah the Ammonite was beside Sanballat, and so after Sanballat's done, Tobias joins in. Yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Well, other than this bit of mockery by Tobias that the walls of Jerusalem are so feeble that a fox can knock them down, again, there's really nothing any of these people can do except make these wild and irresponsible claims. The fact is, Nehemiah has pulled off a very remarkable feat. Now, it's well worth noting that the famed archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon, while doing her archaeological research on the walls of Nehemiah from that period in the 60s and 70s, discovered that the walls that Nehemiah built were 9 feet thick. So a fox is not going to knock down a 9-foot stone wall. And so in the midst then of recounting Sanballat's reaction, verses 4 to 5, Nehemiah, as we're going to see him do throughout, he interjects his own prayer on behalf of himself and his people that they be delivered by Yahweh from the likes of Sanballat. And so in the midst of this report, he interjects the prayer, "Hear, O our God, for we're despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they're captives. Do not cover their guilt, nor let their sin be blotted out from your sight. They have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Now that prayer sounds a lot like other prayers we see in the Psalter. Psalm 123 comes to mind. It sounds even like prayers we find from the prophet Jeremiah. But what troubles Nehemiah here is that Israel's foes are mocking Yahweh's work. It's Yahweh who has turned Artaxerxes' heart. It's Yahweh who has arranged for Nehemiah to come to Jerusalem. It's the hand of Yahweh that has stirred the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding area to work together as one to rebuild this wall. And so to mock the process of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem like Tobias is doing is to mock God. And this pierces Nehemiah's heart. Now there's a sense of irony here because according to verse 1 of chapter 4, Sanballat had heard that we were building the walls. While in Nehemiah's prayer, it's pretty clear that Yahweh hears the prayers of his people. And that'll provoke him to anger against Sanballat and Sanballat's entourage. Now it's also worth noting that Nehemiah doesn't return the mockery. He doesn't make light of Sanballat's army, but instead cries out to Yahweh to avenge his people. Nehemiah is asking that Yahweh will protect his honor and that Yahweh will be the one to judge the actions of those rallying in opposition to the work of the Lord in rebuilding the city. Notice that Nehemiah doesn't complain to Artaxerxes to make them stop. He doesn't enlist a group of men to ride over to Sanballat's palace and to set him straight. Nehemiah knows that Yahweh alone can and will defend his work and preserve his honor. Nor does Nehemiah speak of Sanballat and Tobias as his enemies. He speaks of them as God's enemies. These people are opposing God's work. And Nehemiah asks God to deal with them accordingly. It's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. Nehemiah also resolves not to let Israel's enemies achieve their goal, which is to disrupt the rebuilding of the walls. And so after offering his prayer, Nehemiah's response in verse 6 is simply, "So we built the wall." Now, Nehemiah suspects that Israel's enemies aren't going to stop at mockery, and maybe they'll grow angry enough to actually defy the Persians. And so Nehemiah directs a change in the way in which the walls are being reconstructed. All the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, a completed wall of half its height surrounding the entire city really offers a significantly better defense than fully rebuilt sections of the wall, which are incomplete with large openings in between the sections. And so while the people are working at full tilt, or they're working hard, a wall of half its final height was extended around the entire city. And so at last, Jerusalem has the beginnings of a suitable defensive fortification. Now, Nehemiah may have made a very wise decision to do this because Sanballat's anger eventually gets the best of him, and he continues his saber-rattling with a new and even more sinister intensity. Mockery becomes a threat. And so in verses 7 to 8, Nehemiah reports that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So notice now the group of enemies grows with the mention of the Ashdodites from Ashdod, which is the ancient home of the Philistines. It's directly to the west, and so this additional piece of information tells us very simply that Jerusalem is now surrounded. And if Sanballat was angry before, well, he's really angry now. Because if mockery won't work, well, then the threat of war may. And now we read that Sanballat is actually plotting how to attack Jerusalem. But that's far easier said than done, because for one thing, Sanballat's armed force would have been small. It could have conducted a raid, but certainly wasn't equipped to conduct a siege. For another thing, Jerusalem's defenses actually are now growing stronger by the hour. The entire city is surrounded by a wall, even a wall half its intended height, better than no wall. And there's the question of how far Sanballat can actually go in making these threats without going against the will of Artaxerxes. Remember, whatever happens, the citizens of Jerusalem have to be prepared to fight off an attack. And they go on full alert, while at the same time they remain confident that Yahweh is their true defender and protector. Now, Nehemiah does what all Christians should do in time of emergency. We read in verse 9 that we pray to our God and then set a guard as protection against them day and night. One commentator, I think, describes this very well when he says, there's a partnership here between heaven and earth of trust and good management, and it's taken for granted as something normal and harmonious, and that's exactly right. Had Nehemiah not prepared the people for a raid by Sanballat, and then they got wind of impending trouble that's brewing all around them, the people might have panicked. They might have stopped working and maybe even fled the area. And if that were to happen and the Jews abandoned the city out of fear, well then, Sanballat gets exactly what he wants without provoking the Persians to wrath. But should word get back to Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah knows this, that if word got back to Artaxerxes that Sanballat had actually attacked Jerusalem and the Jews rose up to defend their city, well, Sanballat is going to be in deep trouble with his boss. And so Nehemiah knows then that he has to prepare the city for this possible attack, especially when they're most vulnerable. And that's while they're building the wall. Now we read in verse 10 that in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we're not able to rebuild the wall. Well, an army of civilians is not a very effective fighting force, evidenced in the performance of civilian militias on the field of battle since time immemorial. An army of civilians preparing to fight is bad enough, but it's even worse while they're trying to build a wall. The people are growing weary. Understandably, they're afraid of what might happen. This work of rebuilding is backbreaking, and they're working at a breakneck pace. Understandably, these guys are worn out, but they're not about to give up. And the common saying among them, cited here by Nehemiah, seems to translate into something like, yeah, we're bone weary, and by ourselves we know we'll never make it. But we're not by ourselves. Yahweh is our shield and our defender. Now, at some point, the people of Jerusalem learn of the enemies now plotting to come against them. Mockery is gone. They've been calling us names. That's stopped. They're now arranging armed forces around us. There's now the threat of war. And so Nehemiah reports in verse 11, our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Now, people in Jerusalem and from the outlying areas, I mean, there are a lot of Jews who lived outside the city who came in for the day to work. They would have eventually learned of Sanballat's plotting. And this news might, in fact, be a kind of propaganda, that the kind of propaganda that someone like Sanballat would have actually encouraged to reach the city. If these amateur soldier citizens get wind that they're in for a fight, well, they might just give up and quit and leave Jerusalem undefended and its walls unfinished. And so the worries grow, and there's kind of a hint of panic in the air. And Nehemiah reports that how at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." You know, those families who lived outside the city walls, you know, they heard the rumors and they understood fully the potential danger to these little settlements that surrounded the actual city of Jerusalem. If an attack comes, none of these villages have any defense. And all the manpower they have, well, all the menfolk are in Jerusalem rebuilding the walls. And so the Jews from these outlying settlements, probably the moms, the Jews from these outlying settlements come and plead with Nehemiah to release the men who live in these outlying towns from actually doing the work on the walls so they might go back to their home villages and prepare for this impending attack. So Sanballat's mockery didn't work, but his threats are starting to have the desired effect. And it would have been hard for Nehemiah to turn down these requests because these people are in real danger of attack. But once again, Nehemiah takes very quick and decisive action. Because according to verses 13 and 14, "So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" So Nehemiah rises to the occasion. He prepares a stout defense. And then he reminds the people in this stirring speech that's worthy of any great general that this is a fight. This is a fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and as your homes. And there are a bunch of lines from movies come to mind when you hear a speech like this. This is truly a praise the Lord and pass the ammunition moment when you prepare for the worst while you're hoping and praying for the best. And it's a remarkable scene, and no doubt his words, you know, bring to mind all the horrors faced by their ancestors, those defeated by the Babylonians, those hauled off into captivity. And after all that had happened, nobody who's in Jerusalem working on these walls, especially people with so much sweat equity invested, are simply going to walk away and let Sanballat and his allies have the city. They're just not going to do it. And so in what follows, we have the fourth wise and prompt decision from Nehemiah that's recounted in this chapter alone. When first met by the taunts of Sanballat and Tobias, Nehemiah responded in prayer, and he turns his foes over to Yahweh. Yahweh, deal with them. And when discovering Sanballat's plotting with others, Nehemiah responds with prayer and begins the first stages of preparation for battle. And when faced by even more serious threats, Nehemiah exhorts the people to take up arms and to actually get in suitable defensive positions. And now Nehemiah acts decisively yet again. The people of Jerusalem are going to show Sanballat and his cronies just what they think of their threats. The people get back to work and construction resumes. We'll show them. We read in verse 15 that when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to its work. It's become clear to Sanballat that his threats aren't going to drive the people out of Jerusalem. Nehemiah has, in effect, called Sanballat's bluff by preparing the citizens of Jerusalem for attack. And so in verses 16 to 20, we're given then the details of the defenses that Nehemiah had arranged. "From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears and the shields, bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we're separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.'" So those who need to work on the walls keep their weapons on their belts. Half the men stood at the ready at any given time so that if there's a blast of the trumpet, they could immediately move to the spot of attack with the weapons needed to defend that spot. And since the wall builders are spread out and the forces of Sanballat are really able to approach Jerusalem from any number of directions. Nehemiah wisely arranged for a very mobile defense that can quickly respond and move to any point on the wall where they're needed. The work of rebuilding is going to continue, even if it's at a slower pace. But the people are in a state of readiness, and they're prepared to repel any attack should it come. And at the same time, Nehemiah has not let them forget that should Sanballat and his people attack, the people of Judah must know that it's Yahweh who fights for them. Yahweh will bless their efforts in battle. Now, many of you have heard the common reference to the sword and trowel. There are probably 30 Reformed publications over the years that have named themselves sword and trowel. That comes from this particular passage, because people pick up the sword and the trowel and work and yet are prepared to defend themselves. Now, the result is that Sanballat's threats have not had the desired result. In fact, instead of scaring the Israelites into a panic, he's only steeled their resolve. And so in verse 21, Nehemiah tells us, "So we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out." These are long days, sun up to well after nightfall. Hard work, vigilance required all the time. And Nehemiah, at the same time, put an end to the soldiers commuting to work. "I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, so they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." Nobody's going home at night. We're all staying here. We're going to do what's required. And so given the nature of Sanballat's threats and given the real danger faced by these men of Israel going in and out of their villages and traveling back and forth, you know, coupled with the fact that every able-bodied man is needed in Jerusalem to work and watch for attack, Nehemiah suspends. It's kind of a state now of war. Nobody's going home at night. We're all staying here. Now, Nehemiah is not only a capable leader, but he sets a very solid example for the citizens of Jerusalem. And he tells us in verse 23, "So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." You can't help but wonder, given the fact that these men worked for days and didn't take off their clothes, that there was some attempt at chemical warfare here. But the situation, though, is calm. It's well in hand. And the actions of Sanballat tell us in this chapter 4 that the wall isn't finished. It's halfway finished. A lot remains to be done. And this process of rebuilding Jerusalem is not going to be easy. And it continually falls to Nehemiah to lead the people, to direct the construction, all the while organizing a defense. And so far, Nehemiah's been up to the task. But Sanballat isn't finished. He's going to cause trouble for both Nehemiah and for the wall-building citizen soldiers of Jerusalem many times over, as we'll see in the coming chapters. So what do we take with us from this remarkable account? Well, as for historical circumstances, just on a personal level, it's clear that Sanballat is no match for Nehemiah, although the threats of attack really have had better effect than the mockery. Nehemiah has to stay on top of things lest Sanballat cause a panic in Jerusalem, and he's going to become more and more determined as time goes by, and we have not seen the last of it. The reason for Sanballat's disdain for Nehemiah and the Jews can be understood on two levels, and that's where I think the passage has import for us today. At the personal level, Sanballat is obviously angered by the fact that the administration of Jerusalem has been taken away from him and given to somebody else, Nehemiah. Sanballat preferred that Jerusalem remain just as it was, in ruins. The reason why is that Jerusalem had long been the center of Israel's religion and the seat of government, and Israel and Jerusalem is the chief rivalry to Samaria. Because remember, Samaritans claimed that the true temple of God was on Mount Gerizim. That's within Samaritan territory. That true temple isn't in Jerusalem. It isn't in Judah. And there may, in fact, be merit to the claim made by some scholars that we speak of Sanballat the Horonite, that that's actually a reference to a modern village of Harawa, which happens to be located at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And so if true, this means that Sanballat the Horonite had both religious and personal reasons to respond and oppose Nehemiah. And to add insult to injury, Nehemiah is not only his replacement. The king sends his cupbearer to replace me, But Nehemiah is doing a remarkable job of building that city that the Samaritans hate and which Sanballat prefer remain in ruins. Yet on a deeper level, a spiritual level, Sanballat's enmity toward Israel and the Jews has a very clear theological explanation given us by John in his gospel. Because as we read in our New Testament lesson from John chapter 15, especially verses 18 to 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Nehemiah has been called by Yahweh to accomplish greater messianic purposes, purposes directly tied to Jerusalem and to that temple. And people who reject Yahweh, people who reject his messianic promises, are quite naturally going to hate those who follow Yahweh and who seek to do Yahweh's will, which is to prepare for the coming Messiah. Of course, men like Sanballat can't help but oppose the people of God. And we shouldn't at all be surprised when we read of them in Scripture or when we encounter them in the world around us. We all have Sanballats as neighbors and co-workers and family members, people who can't help but oppose the work of God and who can't help hate us because we're followers of Christ. And in this account, Nehemiah reminds us in no uncertain terms that whatever the battle in which we find ourselves, we must trust in Yahweh to fight for us. But in the greatest battle of all, the battle against sin and death and the curse, Jesus has already died for the guilt of our sins. He was raised from the dead for our justification. For us, the battle's already been fought and won. For us, it's now a matter of learning to live in the light of Jesus' victory over death in the grave and not to fear the mockery and the threats and the plotting which the Sanballats of the world are going to throw our way. Beloved, it's up to us to do as Nehemiah instructs us. Let's make our plans. Let's take up the sword and the trowel. And let's remember the Lord, who is great and mighty. Amen.